And it's good to see each of you here today. If today is your first time with us visiting or the first time in a long time, please do take just a moment to fill out one of those visitor cards and put that in the offering box in the back, and that will be a way that we can reach out to you. We hope that the service this morning will be very encouraging and Christ-centered, and that you will be blessed in your heart. Let's bow together for a word of prayer to open up our service, and then we'll have our opening scripture reading. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together this morning to sit under the ministry of the Word of God, to sing praise to you and express to you great joy and gladness as we think about the work of Christ and how he has died for our sins and how we can stand righteous in him and forgiven and we can be your children. I pray this morning as we think about the truths that are expressed through the preaching of your word, through the reading of the word, and also through song, that our hearts would really be strengthened and encouraged. I pray that you'd convict us where we need conviction, and I pray that you would just minister in the way that we need this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. Before we have our opening scripture, I do want to mention, please do keep our teenagers in prayer as we will be going to the wilds, and tomorrow we'll be leaving bright and early. And so pray that we'll have safety. Pray for the young people as they're at camp. And just looking forward to a great week. If you could, let's look in our Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And we are reading verses 21 through 26 together. This is the word of the Lord. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning as we worship. We're going to be rejoicing in what God has done for us in Christ. And when this verse says, this is the day which the Lord hath made, we'll rejoice and be glad in it. He's not talking about today. He's talking about that day 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by the religious establishment. And he went to the cross and he paid for our redemption. And we stand righteous in him because of what he's done for us. So let's bow together again and just ask the Lord to bless our time. I know we opened in prayer, but we'll pray one more time. Father, I pray that you'll take these truths that we've read from the word, help them to really stick deeply in our hearts. We ask for your blessing on everything that's done today in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. I want to thank you all so much for joining us here at Anchor Baptist Church. Please stand with me and open your hymn books to hymn number 46. Hymn number 46, Crown Him with Many Crowns. We will sing all four verses of hymn number 46. singing as we turn over to hymn number 57, Worship the Lord. Hymn number 57, we'll sing both verses.
Sing to the Savior a song of praise. Come, let us worship the Lord. Trust in His might, walk in His light. Come, let us worship the Lord. Great are His wonder and grand are His ways. Come, let us worship the Lord. Heavens proclaim, Jesus shall reign. Come, let us worship the Lord. Let us worship the Lord, worship the Lord. Come, let us worship the Lord. Lift up your voice, sing and rejoice. Come, let us worship the Lord. Son of Jehovah, yet Son of Man, conquering Lion, yet suffering Lamb. Worship, worship, come, let us worship the Lord forever. Worship, worship, come, let us worship the Lord. Sing to the God of eternity. Come, let us worship the Lord. He is the King, rise up and sing. Come, let us worship the Lord. Sing to the Victor of Calvary. Come, let us worship the Lord. Honor the Son, Jesus has won. Come, let us worship the Lord. Let us worship the Lord, worship the Lord. Come, let us worship the Lord. Lift up your voice, sing and rejoice. Come, let us worship the Lord. Son of Jehovah, yet Son of Man, conquering Lion, yet suffering Lamb. Worship, worship, come, let us worship the Lord forever. Worship, worship, come, let us worship the Lord.
Great singing. Please be seated as we turn over to hymn number 155. Hymn number 155, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. We'll be singing all three verses of this hymn. Sing out this morning.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall His praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, to all the lost, by it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Sing out! Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Wonderful grace of most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus. Matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise Him.
Amen. Great singing. Our scripture reading for this morning will be in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 39. We'll read through to verse 55. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 55. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ear, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud from the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath hope in his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. And our next hymn is going to be hymn number 177, Our Great Savior. This is one of those hymns that you really, I would encourage you to think carefully about the lyrics as we sing this in worship to the Lord. And for this hymn, on the last chorus, can we have the instruments drop out? Just on the chorus, we'll sing this to the Lord. 177, Our Great Savior, hymn number 177, we'll sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Stand once more as we turn in our blue books to number 151. I run to Christ, number 151 in the blue book. We'll sing all three verses of I Run to Christ. Sing out this morning, please.
I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, his voice I hear, his words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. tears. He gently speaks thus joy and sorrow meet. I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, he calls through strife. Fatigue is way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the scriptures tell, he roars but cannot harm. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to him. Temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I bore God's wrath, he pleads my case, my advocate and friend.
Amen. Great singing. Please be seated.
In wisdom, majestic in glory, perfect in holiness, and worthy of praise.
Be thou exalted, by seraphs and angels. Be thou exalted. Exalted by seraphs and angels, be thou exalted with harp and with song, saints in their anthems of rapture adore thee, bind me the glory forever, amen.
Exalted, O Spirit of power, dwelling within our hearts to keep us from sin. God of the ages and Lord of salvation, ruler of heaven and earth, thy praises we sing.
Be thou exalted, by seraphs and angels.
Well, amen. Thank you so much for that. That was a beautiful song, and that should be our heart this morning. Be thou exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to be praised in our midst, and we need to live in light of the reason we praise him. Those who are in the back for junior church, our children can be dismissed. And the rest of you, I'd like you to take your Bibles and let's turn together to the book of Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 1. We're looking at verses 39 through 55. Again, that's Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 55. And I don't know if you remember this when you were a child. I know it was still true when I was a child. But when we talked about dates in history, we used to talk about them as B.C. and A.D. By the way, that's still the way that I refer to them, as B.C. and A.D. But as our culture has become more and more secular, we have rejected as a society that demarcation of time, B.C. and A.D., and we've used the phrase before the Common Era and after the Common Era. But I want to ask this question. Why is it that for well over 1,000 years of history, people use the terms B.C. and A.D.? Well, it's because of really the concept that we're going to talk about this morning, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center and he is the focal point of human history. When a person talked about something being B.C., they're talking about before Christ. When they're talking about A.D., they're talking about Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, after the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that people use that demarcation? Even with the new BCE and ACE, we're still looking at that time period as the center point. Even if people will not actually state it, they are still looking at that being the center point, the focal point of history. The question that people should ask is why? Why has that been the way we look at history? Well, the reason is because Christ is the center of history. Everything looking forward to that time from the perspective of God and from the perspective of the children of God who are anticipating God's promise of redemption, everybody was looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were a believer, you anticipated the birth of Messiah. After that period of time, after Christ comes, after he dies, after he rises from the dead, now we're looking back at that moment in history and saying, we stand before God as righteous and forgiven as his children because of what Jesus did for us. This morning, I want us to look again at this passage of Scripture and think about how this passage proclaims Jesus as the center of human history, the focal point of human history, and how we should respond to this reality. So Luke chapter 1 verse 39 says, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. From whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things. Holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, and hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Now, when I read this portion of God's word, this is full of very rich concepts that if we were to pick them apart piece by piece and examine them, we would be here for a very, very long time. And there's a part of me that really wants to do that. However, I want to keep appropriate in how much time I'm going to spend as we move through the book of Luke. I want us to kind of hit the highlights of what is being communicated in this passage, and I want us to understand why it matters and how we must respond to what God is saying in this passage. I do want to hit a couple of those highlights, but please understand, I'm encouraging you to go and to meditate and to dig and to think about these wonderful truths for yourself. First of all, I want to give you a simple summary statement for the purpose of the passage. This passage was to demonstrate that Christ is the focal point of human history and to reveal several blessings that come directly through Christ's redemptive work. As God is speaking through these people in this passage, he is telling us things about what is so valuable and what is so unique and what is so precious to us about the work of Christ. God wants us this morning to glory in the gospel. And I want to just put it in a very simple way. This morning, there are two categories of people in this room. Now, I'm saying that as a generalization. Either there are people that can glory in the gospel because you've understood the gospel, there's been repentance toward God, and you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is your category, I want to encourage you, examine, rejoice, worship, and then live in the light of these truths. There's another category potentially in this room or on the live stream this morning joining us. And that is folks who have come in contact with the gospel, but you've never understood the implications, the ramifications of the gospel. To you, it's simply just a story. It's just a tradition. It's an important thing that we talk about in the Western world, but as time goes on, we think about it less and less. We think about it the way that we think about some other historical events in our history as a nation. You've not understood that you are a sinner, that there is nothing that you can give God or do for God that can remove the debt that you owe God in your sin. There is a justice that is awaiting you, and one day you will stand before the great white throne of God and be judged eternally in your sins if you've never come face to face with the realities of the gospel. That judgment is not a temporary judgment, it's an eternal judgment. It's God's eternal wrath in the lake of fire against your sin. And so I'm encouraging you to examine what the text is saying and to come face to face with the realities of the gospel, to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to rejoice with us in what Jesus has done for all of us. God wants us to glory in the gospel. And so I want to answer the question, how can we do that? The first thing we're going to see this morning is that we've got to listen to what the Holy Spirit said through the witnesses in the passage. Now, there are several people that God used to communicate to us about the significance of the work of Christ. And by the way, it's very interesting the way that it's presented. Two of the people in the passage are women. One of the people in the passage is an unborn child. The one who cannot speak is the one who would have been the most likely in the minds of the people of that day to speak and proclaim these truths. To me, that's a very significant thing. God uses an unborn child, a woman who had been barren her entire adult life, and a woman who has just gotten word that she will carry the Messiah. God uses these individuals to communicate to us who Jesus is. Very, very significant. Look down at what he says in verse 39. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. From whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" Lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. There's a lot that we could talk about and think about in this passage here. But up to the point that Mary is going to go visit her cousin, who was much, much older than her, there was likely no communication between them that Elizabeth was pregnant. In fact, if you look carefully at the passage, it tells us that Elizabeth did not go out of her house for a period of time during her pregnancy, and it was at the end of that period of time that Mary chose to come and to visit her. Now, the Bible never explains to us why Mary went to visit her, and there's a lot that we could assume about that, but it's very simple. I believe what she was doing was she was going to Elizabeth to say, Elizabeth, here's what God told me. Here's what God told me. And she knows that there's going to be a lot of assumption about what's going to unfold. And Elizabeth was a person she respected, a person who had dignity, a person who was older, and she was going to go to her with this information. And as she goes, she's going to find out that Elizabeth is pregnant. What an amazing series of events. The book begins with the first human witness to the Messiah being an unborn child. Think about that. This is a baby who has not yet come out of its mother's womb. I want you to think about the implications for a moment about the way that our culture looks at the unborn. And obviously, the intent of this passage is not to teach on this contemporary issue, but we would be wise to consider the fact that when a person takes the life of the unborn, they're taking the life of a living soul, a real person, a person who in this context was able to communicate truth. When his father could not say a word, and his mother had not yet spoken, the very first human recorded to communicate who the Messiah was an unborn child. It's an amazing thing to consider. And by the way, when it says that this child leaped in his womb and rejoiced because he understood who was in the presence of his mother, this was to be anticipated because of what was stated about this child. Listen to what it says in Luke 1, verse 15. He, being the child, shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. So when the angel tells this man, Zechariah, that there's going to be a child that your wife is going to have in her old age, and this child will be filled with the Holy Ghost from his womb, from the womb, this is actually the fulfillment of the very thing that he's stating. In other words, the Holy Spirit was communicating through an unborn child that in fact the Messiah was going to come. He then goes on to say this: many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The first witness is this little baby. I want you to realize by the end of the book, we see Christ going back to the Old Testament and demonstrating that, in fact, he is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. In Luke 24, 25, it says, then he, Jesus, said unto them, these are the people on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. We see the book start with a baby pointing to the Messiah. We see the book close with the Lord Jesus Christ going back to the Old Testament and saying, I am the fulfillment of all the things that the prophets have foretold. So I want to make this very personal. Have you come face to face with who Jesus is? What Jesus came and did for you? Why that matters? Would Jesus have had to say the same thing to you on the road to Emmaus? O fool and slow of heart to understand the scriptures. Or would, as he spoke to you about these things, it would have resonated in your heart and you say, I know who Jesus is. He's God in flesh. I know what Jesus did. He died for my sins. I know that he rose from the dead. He triumphed over the grave. I believe that this is true. He did it for my sins. I've placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior, personal. I am trusting in what he did for me on the cross. I ask you, have you done that? The intent of this passage is to call you to face that question. The second question I ask is this. Are you, believer, rejoicing in the Savior? The second truth that we see is this. We need to listen to the personal testimonies of these two godly women. And what's very interesting about the way that it's stated is it says that the Holy Spirit came upon these women and they spoke these things. In other words, this is the kind of language that would have been used in the Old Testament of someone who was prophesying by the Spirit's working. In other words, when Elizabeth speaks, we very rarely see the Old Testament talk about believers having the Holy Spirit come upon them. When we do see that kind of language, it is the language of God speaking through someone who is prophesying. That is the sense that we get when Elizabeth speaks. Not saying Elizabeth was a prophet or that she functioned in a prophetic manner, but in this moment, God was speaking through her. And what she's saying is important for us to listen to. So notice what Elizabeth says in verse 42. She says, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. From whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" What is Elizabeth saying about the Lord Jesus Christ? He is her Lord. That's a statement about his person. That's a statement about his nature. It's very similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 24. He says, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins if ye believe not that I am he. Ye shall die in your sins." And the question you should ask yourself is when Jesus says, you have to believe that I am he, then you go, well, who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about who the Messiah is according to the Old Testament. God in flesh. Another way to put it is he is Emmanuel, God with us. Another way to put it is that he is the I am in flesh. Elizabeth is proclaiming by saying he is the mother, or she is the mother of my Lord, that she understands this child is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding who Jesus is. He is God in flesh. Mary, on the other hand, is not focusing on who he is, but what he's going to do. And both who he is and what he's going to do are very important to us understanding why we can be saved from our sins. If Jesus was not qualified to save us from our sins, his death on the cross would have been pointless. If Jesus was qualified but never went to the cross, again, we could not be saved in our sins. It is the blending of who he is and what he did and why it was theologically significant that gives us salvation. Mary says in verse 47, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my" what? "My Savior. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." Mary is expressing that she too, like Elizabeth, is an Old Testament saint. She is anticipating the Messiah, and she understands that the Messiah is coming to save her from her sins. Mary was not a sinless woman. Mary was not a righteous person because of the way she lived her life. She was righteous in Christ as one anticipating the Savior of the world. In other words, this is exactly what we see in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, where the angel says, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I come back to the question that I asked before. Have you personally come face to face with the reality of who Christ is and what he's done for you? Have you turned to God as one who is a sinner and condemned and can give God nothing, and you turn to him and say, God, I'm calling out to you. I'm the sinner that needs the Savior. I'm trusting in what Jesus has done for me on the cross. God, I'm depending on your work of redemption. Have you done that? That is how we are saved, through trusting in the finished work of Christ. As it says in Romans chapter 10, with the heart one believeth unto righteousness. In other words, when I see the truth and I'm convinced of the truth and I respond to the truth, God saves me by grace through faith. And with the mouth, confession's made into salvation. I call on the Lord as one who believes and one who knows he is ready to save. The third truth that we see here is that we need to rejoice in the heart of the passage. In verses 47 and following, he says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things. Holy is his name, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arms. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He spake to our fathers. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, at the beginning of this message, I talked about the fact that there are a lot of rich concepts that we can unpackage in these verses. And this is the section that I'm specifically talking about. Let me hit a couple of highlights of what Mary is saying by the Spirit working through her about the purpose for Christ's coming and what God has done for us that is available through his redemptive work. The first thing is that we need to rejoice in the fact that he is the Savior. Now, folks, saviors come to people who need to be saved. Saviors don't come to people that are okay. I remember when we lived in Ghana, there was a man who did not know how to swim, and we had the wonderful idea of going to the beach to celebrate a time with a missionary friend of ours who had come to visit. And so when we went to the beach, all the guys were out there swimming in the water, and where they were swimming, they were trying to ride the waves in. Well, some of them could swim and some of them couldn't. This particular guy could not swim. And we didn't realize how dangerous that was for him. As he's out there riding in the waves, all of a sudden, he got caught in a deeper pool that was pulling out into the ocean. And as we were sitting on the shore, one of the men who was staying on the shore, he noticed that this guy was struggling. Now, you couldn't hear him say anything. He had no idea what was going on. But this guy was alert, and he noticed it. And he all of a sudden runs out into the surf, dives into the water, grabs this guy, and drags him to safety. Now listen, if that man did not see the terrible place that my friend was in, if he didn't take decisive action to go and save him from drowning, that man, who right now is pastoring Anchor Baptist Church, Cape Coast, Ghana, would have drowned in the ocean. That's what salvation is. It's someone going to someone who is incapable of saving themselves and rescuing them. And that's what Jesus did for us. It says in verse 47, he says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. The fact is, he is the Savior because we need salvation. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That means that we are separated from God. We're incapable of having fellowship with God, a relationship with God, until this issue of our sin has been removed and dealt with. We walked after the course of our fallen hearts. People do what they do because of what's going on inside. And so if my heart is broken and in rebellion against God, then what I do and the way that I think and what I love and what I hate, it's all going to be connected to what's going on inside. And I need to be saved from the brokenness and the fallenness and the evil of my own heart. We are separated from him and under his just wrath against our sins. The way it says it in Ephesians 2 is, we were by nature the children of wrath. And then his cross stands to give us redemption. His righteousness can be credited, imputed to us. His empty tomb gives us our only hope. When we talk about him being the Savior, what we mean is we have no way to come to God apart from what Jesus did for us. The second statement, we need to magnify him as the center of human history. In verse 48, she says, "All generations shall call me blessed." Now, that's a really interesting statement. That is making a statement that's not just about generations that are coming and generations that are present, but generations that are gone. Do you see the difference? In other words, she could say, all future generations will call me blessed. All current generations shall call me blessed. But that's not what she said. She says, all generations will call me blessed. That means that there are generations that are dead and they're with the Lord who are anticipating this moment. Moses, David, Daniel, Joshua, Ruth, Rahab. You go through every Old Testament saint, and guess what? Those Old Testament saints were looking to this event. The people that were living in that moment, some of them were Old Testament saints that when they saw Jesus, they would recognize that's the fulfillment of what we've been looking for. There were people that didn't understand it yet, but after the fact, one day, they would understand. She's saying, people before me, people living with me, people after me, they're all going to look at this moment and they're going to say, this is how we stand before God. It's the single most important event in human history. Every Old Testament saint was saved looking for the promise. Every saint contemporary to Christ lived through this transition. That's a fascinating thing. Like, you could live looking for Jesus, watching his ministry, seeing what he did, and then living in the light of what he did. There were people that lived like that. People like Peter, like all of the disciples. They lived through the unfolding of God's plan, and so they looked forward to it, they looked at it, and they looked back at it. It's an incredible thing to consider. We have the privilege as New Testament Christians to look back at what Jesus did for us and to rejoice in what Jesus did for us and to think with great joy and anticipation of what he's going to do in the end. We're going to stand righteous in Jesus someday. We're going to participate in his kingdom someday. And that's something to be grateful for. When she says, all generations shall call me blessed, that is what she means. The third thing we see is that we need to rejoice in the way he moves events for his own good purposes. In verse 49, it says, he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name. The Bible is the story of God's incredible, remarkable, sovereign work. I want you to think about events like the fall. You know, you read the story of the fall and you go, what's God going to do? He's going to give a promise of redemption. You look at the story of the flood. The entire human race, all of humanity, is rejecting God save Noah and his family. And look at what those guys did after the flood. You go, that's the hope of the world. God preserves humanity through one family. Incredible story. We see God calling out Abraham, and he makes this promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And then what happens? His wife is barren. She's an old woman. She can't have children. He tries to have a child with Hagar, and that's not the child of promise. And then after those events, he says, my heir is a servant in my household. What are you going to do, God? And God says, I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And what do we see? God continuing his work. We see the nation of Israel being enslaved as a people in Egypt. Yet what does God do? He delivers them out of Egypt. We see the story of Israel's rebellion. Read through the Old Testament. How many good kings do you find? How many great examples do you find? Even David, the great King David, he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was self-willed in moments. You look at Solomon and look at the disasters of Solomon's family. When we look at the nation of Israel, we see the failings of God's people over and over and over again. And what we see consistent in all of these stories is that God remains faithful to his word. God doesn't put aside the people and say, I can't do this. God works through circumstances to accomplish his purposes. Like in Romans 8:28, it says that God works all things together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, God works like that in history. Next, we see that we need to rejoice in God's mercy. We talk about God's mercy, we need to realize that God is a compassionate God. Now, it would be wrong for me to say that God is only a compassionate God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. But God is also very compassionate. God is also very kind. God is also very good. God's character is perfectly interconnected and balanced, even in a way that is beyond our full comprehension. And when she talks about this child that she is going to bring into the world, she emphasizes the mercies of God from generation to generation of those who fear him. Here's the way she puts it. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. There is a distinction between the way that God deals with the humble and with the proud. And by the way, we see this very clearly distinguished in the Gospels. But he says it this way, "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." When a person is humbled before God, guess what God does? He deals very kindly with them. He deals very mercifully with them. He comes alongside and he strengthens them and he builds them up. The proud who persist in their sin and reject God's offer of salvation will face God's justice. The humble are those who fear God and embrace the gospel and God's saving work through what Christ has done for them. And notice what he says about them. In verse 51, he says, "He hath showed strength with his arms. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts." Verse 52, "He's put down the mighty from their seats. He's exalted them of low degrees." Verse 53, "He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty." Verse 54, "He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercies." So if you go to the Sermon on the Mount and you read about the blessings that accompany those who are disciples of Jesus, you're going to see that many of the things that Mary is talking about in this particular passage about how God deals with people, those will be reflected in what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. How the person who is spiritually bankrupt, the poor in spirit, that's the person who is a kingdom citizen. The person who is merciful is the one who obtains mercy. The person who is the peacemaker is the one who people say, that is a child of God. When he talks about these things, those who are pure in heart, they're the ones that see God. We see the mercy of God on the humble. Next, we see the need to rejoice in his faithfulness and in his promises. And I absolutely love this last statement because I think this is one of the most appropriate places that you and I should kind of pull our thoughts together as we think about the gospel. We need to rejoice in the fact that God is faithful to his word. Verse 55 says this, "It is as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Now we're going through the book of Romans in our Sunday school time. And as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to see in chapters 1 through chapter 8 that the gospel is expounded. It is expounded with depth so that we examine it and we understand that this is really the heart and soul of how we walk with God. But what's very interesting is as Paul is writing this epistle, God moves him to not just talk about the gospel, but in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to address a really big question in the minds of people. What is God going to do with the nation of Israel? You tell me God's faithful. You tell me that God is trustworthy. You tell me that God follows through with his promises. Well, what about the nation of Israel? What's God going to do with them? And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the Apostle Paul explaining what God is doing that they can't see. This is kind of the sense here. God spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. You go through the list, and he is going to be faithful to what he said. And this is the fulfillment of what he said. You might say, well, why does this matter practically? This matters practically because there should be a direct correspondence between how we understand God's character and ways and the confidence we have in the fact that he saves us. Go with me for a moment to Titus chapter 1, because I want you to see the practical implications of this statement. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And don't miss this next statement because it's very important. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Don't miss that statement. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. There are many people who are in churches that are preaching the gospel, who when they think about their position in Christ, they intellectually understand the gospel. They've come face to face with the reality of the gospel. They've responded to the gospel. They've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But there are moments where they are shaken. There are moments where there are doubts. There are moments where there are fears. There are moments where they start wondering, has God really saved me? Is God going to complete what he said he's going to complete? How can I be sure and confident that in fact God will save me? And I say, well, I mean, he has saved you, but I mean, you're going to be in heaven. You're going to enjoy eternity with God. How do I know with confidence that that is the case? And the answer is found in these verses. And the answer is actually connected to what Mary just stated. Listen carefully. The word hope indicates confidence. Now, if I'm talking to you and you're known to be, I'm not saying this about anybody, please don't think I am. You're not known to be the most reliable person. And you say, yes, I'm going to do this. In the back of my mind, I go, I hope so. What does that mean? It's possible that you will, and it's possible that you won't. Why do I feel that way? Well, because there's a track record. In fact, some people might feel that way about me, or they might feel that way about you. In other words, my confidence is directly connected to what I know to be true about your character. If you are known to be honest, I have a high degree of confidence you're following through. If you could never lie, it was not something you were even capable of doing because you were a righteous, trustworthy individual, then I would have absolute confidence in what you said. Notice what he said. It is in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. This hope is a steadfast confidence. It's not a, I really hope. I really hope it's possible. This is, I am sure. I am confident because I know the God who promised. Our degree of confidence should be proportionate to God's trustworthiness. When we compare God's word to man's word, guess what we find? There is no comparison. You cannot fully trust what people say. You may hope the best. You may feel like most of the time they're reliable, but what God says is fully reliable. What man says is potentially reliable. This promise is not based on man's opinion, on man's word, but on the promise of God who cannot lie. In other words, the object of our confidence should be God's promise coupled with God's trustworthiness. When I talk to somebody who is struggling, am I really saved or not? I ask them the question, what does God say? Let's go to the Bible and let's see what the scriptures say. Can God lie to you? Is God tricking you? Is he going to say something and then change his mind? The answer is, of course not. Have you responded to what God says the way he tells you to respond? Yes, I have. Then where are the doubts coming from? Are the doubts coming from God? Are the doubts something that are justifiable? And the answer is no, of course not. We should be confident because we know who God is, and we know what he has said, and we have responded to God's promise in the way he tells us to respond. could be that there's a person here this morning. You know, we have a couple categories. We talk about those who have not responded to the gospel, they've never trusted Christ. On the other side, we have those who have trusted Christ, and they're confident, they have the surety in their minds. And then we have some who have responded, but they struggle with vacillation. I want to encourage you, when you doubt, go to the Word. Go to what God has said, and ask yourself the question, can God who has promised lie to me? Is God tricking me? The answer is, of course not. You can have absolute surety and confidence because you know who God is and you know what he has said. The passage before us leaves us with a very simple yet appropriate response, glory in the gospel. I ask you, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You cannot glory in the gospel if you've never come face to face and personally accepted what God has done for you. The free gift of eternal life, if you've not embraced it, if you've not trusted in what Jesus has done for you on that cross, you can't glory in the gospel. That's where it starts. So my encouragement to you is turn to Christ. Turn as one who can't save yourself. Turn as one who deserves his justice, his wrath for eternity. Turn to him and trust in the one who died for your sins, rose from the dead, and wants to give you the gift of eternal life through his redemptive work. I ask you, Christian, are you glorying in this gospel? Does your life bear resemblance to one who loves Jesus? One who loves this gospel message? One who believes that not only they've accepted it, but it is at the core, it is at the root, it is at the center of your very life? My challenge to you this morning, believer, is to glory in the gospel so that your life demonstrates that obedience and love that flow out of the heart of one who glories in Jesus. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will close shortly. First of all, I want to ask this one question. Is there a person here that say, Pastor, I don't know for certain that I'm saved? You talked about the gospel and how I need to trust it, and I don't know for sure that I'm saved, and I'd really like to talk to you about that. I'm not going to meet with you at this moment. I'll take a note of that hand, and I'll try to connect with you. But is there someone that would acknowledge that, say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, and I really need to talk to somebody about that? Anybody at all? Just quietly raise your hand, and if you have, I'll be glad to meet with you and go through the Bible and show you how to be saved. If you said, I can't raise my hand, but I do need to talk, don't hesitate to reach out. Send me an email through the church office, to my Pastor Porsche email address. Maybe you're listening on the live stream and you don't know for sure that you're saved. Please do not hesitate to reach out. You can even Facebook message us through Facebook if you're watching the sermon on Facebook. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to live in the light of these wonderful truths. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It has the power to save. It has the power to change. It has the power to exhort, the power to comfort. Your word will not return void, but it will accomplish the thing whereunto you sent it. And so I pray that you would strengthen every believer in this room today through the preaching of your word. I pray that as we reflect on these truths, our hearts would be overwhelmed with gratitude, that pride would be cast to the side and replaced with humility and comfort. I pray that those who are feeble and hard and who doubt their position would be strengthened as they look at the promises of God and the fact that God cannot lie, so we can have absolute confidence in the surety of his promises. I pray that this morning you would do the appropriate work in us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's take out our hymn books and let's turn to hymn 328. And this is a wonderful song for us to sing, especially if you do not know the Lord as your Savior. Hymn 328 is Only Trust Him. Only Trust Him. Let's stand together. We're going to sing the first, the third, and the fourth verses. And if you're singing this song and you realize I've never trusted Christ, then you need to come and reach out. And we need to talk and take you through the Word of God, show you how you can be saved. Let's sing it together, please. 1, 3, and 4.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest. by trusting in His word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. On the third, yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in Him without delay. You are fully blessed. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you. On the last, come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land, peace and sorrow. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now.
Amen. I hope that that last song is something that will stick in your heart. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that is your greatest need. And so do not delay, do not hold back. As the scriptures say, today is the day of salvation. We need to respond to God's call to repent and believe in the gospel. I'd like to ask Tori if you could close us in prayer this morning. And just to remind you, this evening we will be back in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're interested in the passage we're looking at Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 through 5. And as we work our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, this is a very practical passage. And I just want to encourage you to look that over. Also, please keep in prayer our teens as they will be at camp this week. And also those who are bringing them, my wife and I. As we drive up there, just pray that the Lord will give us safety and that God will really work in their hearts through the preaching of His word. Tori, close us in prayer, please.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for the continued grace that You show upon our lives. Thank You for bringing us all here safely. We ask that as we reflect on the scriptures and what You've taught us today, we pray that You would continue to watch over each and every one of us, that You would help us to pursue the spiritual disciplines of being appreciative of the promise that You've given us in Jesus Christ. Help us to reflect on the truths that both Mary and Elizabeth had for us in reflecting on the role that Christ plays in our lives. As we go on our ways, I pray that You would protect everyone, keep them safe as they travel. We pray for our teens as they prepare for traveling for camp tomorrow. We ask for Your grace and everything that's involved there. Bring us all back safely this evening as we worship before You. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.